So if you've got your Bible open, we're going to read the first five verses of 1 Peter chapter 5, and I am reading from the ESV. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we open your word together as your people, we need to be mindful of the fact that it is just that, it is your word. Father, we thank you for the truth that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. And our desire, once again this morning, is not to hear the mere words of a man. It may be the voice of a man speaking. But our Father, our desire this morning as your people would be that your Spirit would work in us, that you would illuminate our minds, that you would open our hearts to receive your word. And as such, because of the transforming power of your word, that you would renew our minds, that we would think differently, and that we would desire to approach our lives each and every day in accord with what your word teaches us. And we confess that that is not easy. In fact, it is impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so that is our fervent prayer this morning. Once again, we pray for those Sunday school teachers that will open the word to the children, and we pray for salvation, and Lord, we just commit every one of your people to you in the Savior's name. Amen. Once again, this morning, my outline is very simple. The outline is very straightforward, I think. It's not intended to be complex. In verse 1, we have identification. In verse 2, an exhortation. In verse 3, there is motivation. In verse 2 and 3, the motivation. Verse 4, there is anticipation. Verse 5, there is subordination or submission. And then finally, I want to finish with application. And so I want to begin with... it's interesting to me, he begins, I exhort the elders among you, but then he interrupts, if you will, his exhortation, and he provides this threefold description of himself, and he identifies himself in three ways, and they're right there in the text. It's not my intention to spend a lot of time on this, but it is interesting to me. Peter, as we know, was a fisherman by trade. That's what he was doing when the Lord Jesus Christ called him. We know that he's an apostle. He started the letter that we are have been considering with just that, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet here in verse 1 of chapter 5, it's interesting to me because he's already identified himself. You would think that to a certain extent his readers, although they were wide and varied, would know who Peter was, but he feels necessary to identify himself in this threefold way. And he refers to himself in the first instance as a fellow elder. The Greek word is some presbyteros, and so the root word is presbyteros, and we're going to come to that. But he refers to himself as a some presbyteros, a fellow elder. It doesn't really need, I think, a lot of explanation as to what that word means. It is the only time that that word is used in the New Testament. And the significance of it, I think, is that it places Peter on a level with the elders that he is now addressing. I think that's significant. Vincent, in his word study, says this: the expression "sum presbyteros" is decisive against the primacy of Peter. It's decisive against the primacy of Peter. Matthew Henry doesn't pull any punches, and he says this: how different the spirit and behavior of Peter were from that of his pretended successors. He does not claim sovereignty over all pastors and churches, nor style himself Prince of the Apostles, Vicar of Christ, or Head of the Church, but values himself upon being an elder. And so I think that's important. There would be those, there have been those, certainly there are still those, that would teach that Peter is the head of the church. And the succession of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church in Rome, that is the successor of Peter. And there's none of that here. Peter refers to himself as a fellow elder. He takes that same position as those men responsible for the oversight in the local churches. Sorry, I didn't put that up there, but that should be obvious. His first point is that he is a fellow elder. Secondly, he identifies himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, this Greek word witness is one that we're familiar with. It is the Greek word martis. It is where we get our English word martyr from. And there's three senses in which this word, this Greek word martis, is used in the New Testament. In the first instance, there is a historical sense, one who is a spectator or eyewitness of anything. Peter specifically says he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And we read at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus is addressing the disciples, and in Luke 24, 46 to 48, Jesus says the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And he goes on to say, you are witnesses of these things. You've seen it. And I think it's safe to say there were many of the disciples, there were many people alive during that time that witnessed the sufferings of Christ. But Peter witnessed the sufferings of Christ, I think, in a unique way. In a way that not everybody did. He was with Jesus in the garden. And Jesus goes a little further, and he tells Peter and James and John to come with him. And we know that he is bowed down under what he knows lays before him. And Peter witnesses that. Now, we know that they fell asleep, but Peter is aware to some extent of the suffering, the agony, as Jesus anticipates what is going to happen on the cross. Peter follows at a distance when Christ is arrested. Peter follows. And so he sees what takes place. He's warming himself by the fire, and he's a witness to what takes place when Jesus goes to that trial, if you will. And of course, and I think when Peter talks about being a witness of the sufferings of Christ, it is speaking most directly to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw it. He observed it. He was a spectator, if you will. So there is a historical sense in which Peter is a witness. But more than that, there is a legal sense that this word is used, and it is one who testifies to what he has seen. So it's not just that he had seen, but he's a witness to what he has seen. He testifies. And Jesus, again, at the beginning of Acts 1:8, Jesus addressing that same group of disciples says, you will be witnesses. He says in Luke 24, you are witnesses. You've seen all of these things. But in Acts 1, he says, you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And so there is a legal sense, there is this technical sense in which Peter is going to testify or witness to the things that he has seen. And that is, the book of Acts bears that out. Just a smattering to convince you of that if you're not already. After that, it's only in chapter 2, Acts 2:32, Peter on Pentecost stands up, and among the other things that he says to the people, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching in Solomon's portico, and he says, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this, we are all witnesses. And then when Peter is before the council in Acts chapter 5, he says this to them, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, and we are witnesses to these things." And that is how the Acts of the Apostles plays out. It is the apostles, it is those that were with Christ during his earthly ministry, who testified to what they had seen concerning the sufferings of Christ, but then also testified to the veracity of the truth that they had seen Jesus Christ alive again. And so they were witnesses in a historical sense. They had seen what had happened. They were witnesses in a legal sense because they were then at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. They testified. They bore witness. And then finally, there's an ethical sense in which this is used. Apparently, I'm getting ahead of myself now. I must have pushed that without knowing it. The ethical sense, one who vindicates his testimony by suffering. And again, that's certainly not the sense that Peter is using it right here, but we know, history tells us, that Peter would die a martyr, the way that we understand the English term martyr today. He would die for his faith. And it's the same word that is used in Acts 22:20, when now it's Paul, it's not Peter, but Paul is testifying, and he talks about when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was shed. He could say, "I was standing by holding the coats of the people that were stoning him to death." That's the same word, martus. And so it would come to mean those who proved their faith in Christ by death. They were witnesses of Christ. And then thirdly, so he's a fellow elder. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then thirdly, he's a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. A partaker, a partner, a sharer, someone who participates with another in an enterprise or matter of joint concern. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament. We read when we first hear of Peter, he's fishing, as we've already identified. He's a fisherman by trade. And we read in Luke 5:10 that James and John were partners with Simon. Now, they were together. They had this business together. And so there was something of joint concern to them. And what does he say that he is a partaker in? Well, it's something future. It's interesting to me. I haven't put it in your notes. This is just an aside. But as I thought about this way that he has identified himself, there is a present tense sense, say that a few times fast, where he is an elder in the present. He identifies himself as a fellow elder. There's a present tense sense of the fact that he is a witness. It's historical. In the past, he had witnessed the sufferings of Christ, but in the present, he is giving testimony. He is a witness to the things that he has seen concerning the sufferings of Christ. And then we have here a future glory. There is that which he anticipates, that which he is looking forward to. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this right now because we're going to come to it later. When you look up the definition of glory, you're going to see a whole long list of definitions. It's not a short, concise, because it's used in so many ways. But the sense of this word glory, a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, Vine explains that this glory is the state of blessedness into which believers are to enter hereafter through being brought into the likeness of Christ. Paul speaks to this on a number of occasions when he writes his various epistles. When he writes to the Romans, he says, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The glory of the children of God, the redemption of our bodies." When he writes to the believers in Philippi, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." And again, we're going to come back to this because we're going to be there in verse 4 again. But that really, to me, summarizes the theme of what we were considering this morning. And so I'll leave off for now there, but we're going to come back to this. So there is this threefold way that Peter, as he begins this last chapter, of course, when Peter was writing this, he didn't have chapter 5, verse 1 in mind, but he's drawing this letter to a close. And it's interesting to me that he takes this time to identify himself in this way, in these ways, a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. So that's the identification. But as I indicated, he interrupts his own exhortation. He says, I exhort the elders among you, the beginning of verse 1. He goes into that identification and he comes back to it in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. The exhortation is an imperative. And it's interesting. The reason I bring that up is because I found it interesting that different commentators writing on this text appealed to the fact that Peter basically didn't say, "Hey, I'm an apostle, and you need to do what I need to do, what I tell you." He doesn't appeal to his apostolic authority, and so he uses the persuasive. He uses exhortation, and he does do that. Obviously, that's what he says: "I exhort you." But what he's exhorting them to is an imperative. It's a command. It's not an optional thing for elders to shepherd the Lord's people. It's an imperative. And I think that's important to make note of. It's an imperative, and the imperative is to shepherd. If you have the King James Version, that will say feed or to tend a flock. It's elsewhere in Scripture, and it's, again, not my intention to spend a lot of time on this. Interesting. I don't know if ironic is the right word. If you were here the last Sunday in August, I did a topical study on biblical eldership, on what it means to be an elder. And at that time, I referenced 1 Peter chapter 5 and said, knowing that we were going into 1 Peter, I'm not sure who's going to be teaching this text, and here I am this morning teaching this text. And so while it's not by design per se, we didn't choose that I would teach this for that reason, I think it's safe to say it's also not by accident. And so what I'm going to say with respect to this exhortation to shepherd the flock, much of it has already been said. And so I just provide this as a way of reminder. At the end of John's Gospel, and I would love to take the time, but I'm going to restrict myself because it sets the context, I think, so well. At the end of John's Gospel, when Jesus has been raised from the dead, he has appeared to the disciples. And in chapter 21, there is that scene, and it is telling to me that Peter makes this decision, I'm going to go fishing. That's where he was found by the Lord so many years earlier, fishing. The Lord has been crucified. He has been raised. Peter has seen the Lord. And the text doesn't explicitly say it, but as I have thought about this, I wonder if in my mind, Peter kind of thought, okay, well, that's the end of that. I'll go back to doing what I did before. And what's interesting, and I think this is important because it shows the influence of a leader on others, the rest of them, at the beginning of John chapter 21, we read, they said, okay, well, we'll go fishing too. And so Peter's decision to go fishing influenced the others to go fishing. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ appears to them. They work all night. They catch nothing. Jesus appears to them on the shore that next morning. They don't recognize or realize that it is Jesus. And when they do, Peter had taken off his coat because he was working. And I think it's telling that it really doesn't make sense that he would put his coat on and then jump into the water. That doesn't make sense, but I digress. That's his reaction when he realizes that it's Jesus. He dresses himself again and throws himself in the water. And so when they're back on shore, Jesus has prepared breakfast for them, and Jesus has this conversation specifically with Peter. And there is this threefold exhortation to feed my lambs. Do you love me more than these? And I'm sure that these is the fish. Do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Do you love me the second time? Yes, Lord. And here we have this word, tend my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Peter, don't go back to doing what you were doing before I called you. This is what I have called you to. And then, of course, the third time, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. The text that we used back in August when we were looking at this subject of biblical eldership was Acts 20. And again, we're going to refrain from reading it in its entirety. But he gets to Miletus, he calls the Ephesian elders to him, Paul does, and he says to them in the course of his conversation, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church. That's that word again, to shepherd, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so, just by way of summary, I just want to remind you, because this is the summary that I drew when we wrapped that up. Elders, that's the Greek word presbyteros, in the context of the church, that is the ecclesia, the assembly of God's people, are men whom the Holy Spirit has made overseers, that's the Greek word episkopos, in order that they should shepherd, poimeno. That is the word that we see here, the flock of God, which he obtained with his own blood, or that could be rendered with the blood of his own. And so that really, this exhortation, it's the same, the exhortation that Peter is giving to the elders as he writes to the elect exiles of the dispersion. So they're scattered all over Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He's not writing to a single church. He's not writing to a group of a few elders. He's writing this widespread letter to all of these churches. I dare say, I don't know, but perhaps there were hundreds of elders, because there would have been many, many churches. And his exhortation to the elders is the same exhortation that Christ had given him, and it's the same exhortation that Paul gave the elders when he met with them in Miletus, the Ephesian elders. Now, before we move on from the exhortation to the motivation to shepherd, I highlighted, I don't know if it's on your handout is highlighted, I think it is, but I highlighted the words among you. And I just want to pause because I thought that was significant. It stood out to me. I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. I like that. Because it speaks to, I think, what I've already identified, where Peter identifies with the other elders. There isn't this hierarchy within the church, the way that we see the hierarchy in the church, at least in some churches, some denominations today, that there is this hierarchical structure. And so if we use the Roman Catholic Church as the example, the Pope is the man. He is the man at the top. And then you have this whole hierarchical structure of clergy that falls in under. And then at the bottom you have the people. We don't see that in Scripture. That is not biblical church governance. And so what I like about this among you is that the elders are among the people. That's who he's addressing. He's addressing everybody that he's writing to. But now specifically he's addressing the elders that are among the people. The elders are among the people, but the people are also among the elders. And I think that's good. I think it's good that we recognize and understand that while we have recognized elders, there is not this hierarchical structure. At least there ought not to be this hierarchical structure in our minds where, in our present context, the elders, Bill and Matt and Brian, are up here and everybody else is underneath. In an inferior way, because that's not biblical. And we're going to see what is biblical, and it's not that there isn't authority that has been delegated to the elders, there is. They're to exercise oversight. They're to exercise oversight, and we're going to see as we continue through this, the motivation, the anticipation, and the subordination that go along with that. So the motivation. Again, it's not my intention to spend a lot of time on this this morning, because as I've studied this, from an intellectual perspective, I don't think this is difficult to understand. I didn't wrestle with this because I was trying to figure out what Paul, or rather what Peter, is saying. He provides us with three negatives and three positives. The motivation is not under compulsion, but it's willingly, as God would have you. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. It's not by force or constraint, but it is voluntary. And what I want to bring you back to, what I want to remind you of, is what we read in Acts chapter 20, when Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." The reality is that not every man is called by God to be an elder. However, there are men that God calls. And when a man is led by the Spirit, is called by God, then there ought not to be a sense of compulsion. He shouldn't feel that he's doing it by constraint, but that there is this willingness of one's own accord. It is not for other people to say, this is what you should or shouldn't do with respect to this. There needs to be affirmation and confirmation of that call. There needs to be evidence in the life of a man that he's been called to that. But I think it's important that we understand that those of us that serve in the office of overseer or elder or shepherd, pastor, all of those synonymous terms that the Bible uses to describe it, it's not because we've been forced to do it. We could say, like Paul, that we've been compelled to do it by the Spirit in us, but it hasn't been another man saying, "You're it." And there's this begrudgingly, "Well, okay, well, I guess if there's nobody else to do it, I'll do it." And so Peter makes it very clear. The motivation for becoming, for taking on that position of leadership within the context of the church is not by force, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. It's something that God has called men to. Secondly, it's not for shameful gain, but it is eagerly. And again, we've gone through the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and when we went through those, we saw the qualifications for elders, and there's a number of them. But I just remind you, in light of what Peter is saying here, concerning the motivation for such men, the qualifications for elders, in 1 Timothy, Paul says he must not be a lover of money. When he writes to Titus, he says he must not be greedy for gain. The reason why, and it's, I guess you could say it's implied, that elders did receive compensation. It's not an unbiblical, and I recognize that when I say what I'm about to say, this shouldn't be earth-shattering. There are other assemblies, there are other places where those men functioning in pastoral oversight or leadership, they are remunerated. They are paid, if you will. They even have a salary in some cases. We know that that has gone to the extreme where men are actually making a ridiculous amount of money. Now, I'm certainly not saying that that's what's happening in the assemblies, in the gospel halls or in the chapels, but we know that there are men that are rich because of what they're doing in terms of their pastoral care, their teaching, and their ministry. To take it to that extreme, obviously, is not biblical. But for a man to be remunerated is not an unbiblical concept. We don't do it. I think it goes without saying, but I'll say it for the record. Everybody here is, if in fellowship, invited to, on a regular basis, once a year, our AGM, our annual general meeting, where we go through the finances of the assembly. I think everyone here knows. Bill and Matt and I do not make 1 cent for what we do here. But it doesn't mean that it is wrong that other men, other places are being remunerated. What Peter is saying is that can't be the motivation for doing what you do. And so for those men that would get into pastoral ministry, and I remember hearing, I'm kind of deviating a bit, I got to do this quickly. I remember hearing, because we don't, this doesn't affect us the way that it does other churches where there is a paid staff, a pastorate, if you will. But I remember hearing ministry, it was probably Alistair Begg, I was talking with Lisa at the break about Alistair and his teaching, and you guys know how much I appreciate it. But he relayed a story years ago when he was at seminary, at least I think it was Alistair, it may have been someone else, they probably all have similar stories. Someone that was at seminary with him indicated that when he graduated, what he wanted was a big congregation, a big church, and a big paycheck. I mean, that was his motivation. I mean, it a career choice, right? I mean, you've got kids in high school that are deciding, what do I want to do for my future? What is my vocation or job going to be? This guy had seen enough to know there's money to be had in that. And that was his motivation. And Peter says that can't be the elder's motivation. He can't do it because he's being remunerated for it. I've belabored that point already. I've already said more than I intended. But this word eagerly is an extremely strong word and expresses enthusiasm and devoted zeal. It could be rendered zealously. Zealously. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. I touched on this earlier. Other words are used for the exercise of legitimate authority in the church. Exercising oversight. Legitimacy. Episcopeo, it's the verb form of that word, episkopoi. This word, domineering, carries the idea of high-handed rule. And that can't be the motivation either. Some men do things because they're constrained. They're forced to. They feel they don't have a choice, so they do it, and they do it begrudgingly, and it's not willing. Some men are motivated by money, and that's why they do what they do. And some men are motivated by power, because they want to be in control. I've said, maybe not to you personally or in this context, I have made comments before, at least, from a work perspective, as a captain in the fire service, I make a little bit more money than a firefighter. There's an incentive because of the added responsibility. And I dare say that there are many captains that would not go through that promotional process if there wasn't the added benefit of an extra 15% at the end of the week on your pay. They'd have none of it. But the reality is, even if that incentive were taken away, there would still be men that would go through that process because they want the power. Because they want to sit in that front seat and be the one that calls the shots, and they like that. They like lording it over other people. And I don't see that as much in the fire service today, but I've seen and I've heard stories of that being done. That was what that position was all about. All of the other firefighters have yellow helmets, but that I've got a red helmet, and you got to do what I say. In the context of it ought not to be that way in the fire service, don't get me wrong, but it especially ought not to be that way in the context of the local assembly. If the motivation for a man to become an elder is, I get to lord it over people, I get to dominate people, no, that's not biblical. And so the motivation can't be to domineer over those in our charge, but it is by contrast to be examples to the flock. And again, the pastoral epistles are so instructive here. This word example is a pattern. It's a model for imitation. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." And he says similar words when he writes to Titus, and he says, "Show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works." We alluded to this at the opening, but here is the reality of it. Elders can only lead by example as they themselves follow Christ. So it's not like elders are put on this different plane and what applies to the flock doesn't apply to the elders. No. That's not true at all. What applies to the flock applies equally to the elders because the elders are part of the flock. I mean, that's the whole point of I'm trying to make. The elders that are among you and the flock that are among you. We're all in this together. And we're going to come to that in verse 4 as well. I found this quote. I don't know who it's by, but I like it. "All in vain is splendid preaching and the noble things we say. All our talk is wasted teaching if we do not lead the way." I cannot stand up here and tell the Lord's people to do or not do something that I am not prepared to do or not do myself. What we need to understand, and I'll address the men specifically, and if you are here today or you're listening to this after the fact and you are a husband and a father, you are leading your family by example. And it does not hold water when I say to my kids, "Do as I say, but not as I do." Now, I get there are exceptions between being an adult and being a child. And there are certain privileges and responsibilities that an adult has. And I'm not talking about those things. But I can't, in a good conscience, without my children looking at me and saying, "What a hypocrite," tell my children, "I don't like that kind of talk. I don't like that language. You shouldn't say those things." And then turn around and speak that way and justify it because I'm their parent. That's hypocrisy. And I trust that we've made this point in the past, but I'm going to emphasize it again. It's no different in the church. And the elders within the context of the local assembly ought to be men who have learned at home to rule their families well. To not just say what their kids should or shouldn't do, but actually live that and model it and imitate it for them. And it's not easy. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I'm a perfect father because I'm not, and my family can attest to that. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I'm a perfect elder because I'm not, and you all can attest to that. But what we as elders have to strive for is to be able to say, like Paul, "Imitate me in as much as I imitate Christ." That's a high calling, and it's not easy. The motivation then, threefold: not under compulsion, but willingly; not for shameful gain, but eagerly; not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And then we come to this fifth point, the anticipation, rather the fourth point, anticipation. "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The chief shepherd, the ark appointment, if I'm saying that right. As I've thought about this, and again, it's a reminder of what I've already said. In his sovereignty, God has seen fit to appoint men to exercise oversight, to be leaders in his ecclesia, in his church. But he is the chief shepherd. And so even, if we will, he is the shepherd of the shepherds. He's the shepherd of the flock, but he's the shepherd of the shepherds. That is the authority, Christ. He's the head. He's the chief. Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd in John 10. Am I getting behind myself? I think I'm caught up. John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The writer to the Hebrews says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep." And here, Peter says, he's the chief shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. Secondly, as far as anticipation is concerned, and this is really where we were this morning, I thought for sure somebody was going to read 1 Peter 5 at our first meeting this morning, but I tell you, I was enjoying the thoughts, because it's where I've been myself, his appearing. It means to make manifest or visible. Colossians 3, Paul writes, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." One of the other references I had here was where Bill read from this morning in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." "When the bright morn of thy glory shall come, and children ascend to the Father's glad home, I'll shout with thy likeness impressed on my brow, 'Tis thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis thou." That was one of the hymns that we sang this morning. I love this one. Didn't think of it myself. 214, "The crowning day is coming by and by, when our Lord shall come in power and glory from on high. Oh, the glorious sight will gladden each waiting watchful eye in the crowning day that's coming by and by." And so there is this reference to the crown, the unfading crown of glory. I got to go quickly here because I want to get to the last two points before our time is gone. Matt, I know, because it comes to mind, has made the distinction between the Stephanos, the crown, the victor's crown. It was what was given to the Olympic athletes in the games. Then they won. They won that laurel wreath. There is this Stephanos, it is different from the diadem, which is the kingly crown. And so we've had reference to that in the past. But it is this reference to, we saw it in verse 2, the glory that is going to be revealed. What is this crown of glory? Again, this would be a good topical study. Perhaps we'll take it up. Oftentimes, that's how we get those topical studies. I don't have time to devote the time this morning, but Paul references the crown of life. He also references the crown of righteousness. Peter here references the crown of glory. What is it? Well, it is what we have already referenced. It is this idea that our bodies are going to be changed. We are going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think, like others, I don't think that it's a literal crown. It's interesting. The unfading is the word amaranth, which is where is the flower. And that particular flower was known because it doesn't fade. It became a symbol of perpetuity or immortality, the amaranth. And so we have this unfading crown, and it differs from that which is temporal and fleeting. So the things of this life. But there is this future prospect, this anticipation, not just that the elders have, but that all of us have, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. That's what we were talking about. And so I'll close with this thought. The prospect of the future must have its impact on their performance, that is, the elders, in the present. The difficulties of their work, as well as their awareness of their own inadequacies and failures, will often discourage the most prudent. But to prevent the faithful servant of Christ from being cast down, there is this remedy: to turn his eyes to the coming of Christ. When the chief shepherd, the shepherd of shepherds, when he appears, and he will, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's the anticipation. Subordination. Sorry, I didn't put those up for you, did I? You can come see me after if you need that. I apologize. Subordination. This is the fourth time now that we've seen this word, be subject. Chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And here we are in chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Be subject to the elders. That word is the Greek word hupotasso. It's a compound word. And I like the separate definitions of the compound. Tasso, it means to arrange in an orderly manner, and hupo is under. To arrange in an orderly manner under. And again, it is not that elders are superior and the flock are inferior. We're all in this together, but God in His wisdom, God in His sovereignty has so designed His church that there be those men that are called by Him to provide oversight. And the response then is for those in the flock to order themselves under that leadership. And again, this shouldn't come as a surprise to us. This is exactly what we see in the home. There is not a superiority, inferiority between husband and wife. They are complementary. They are equal in the eyes of God. But what is called for in the home is that a wife voluntarily, not because her husband puts her under his thumb, but she voluntarily submits to his headship, to the authority that God has given. And that's how it works. That's how you have a harmonious home. That the wife submits to the husband, that the children submit to the parents, and so that comes right over into the church of God and the flock. Now it's interesting, and we don't have the time to get into it. I really struggled with Peter's use of younger. The younger submit or subject to the elders. We can talk about that later. This is where I'm at with this. The exhortation, the imperative, the command to the elders is to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. To everyone else, the imperative, the command is to submit to that leadership. And that's how, as the Lord's people, we're going to get along. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Why? For that would be of no advantage to you. Finally, in closing, application. And I just want to make two applications and we'll close in prayer. The first is the context. I don't know if you noticed somewhat intentionally, I did not highlight this word so at the beginning of verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you. And that connects what Peter is saying in chapter 5 to what he has been saying in the previous chapters. And of course, the immediate context would be what he's just said at the end of chapter 4. What has he just said? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Times of persecution demand that God's people have adequate spiritual leadership. Peter wrote this special message to the leaders of the churches to encourage them to do their work faithfully. He says, don't be surprised. There is going to be suffering. You are going to be persecuted. It's not going to be roses, a bed of ease, your pilgrimage. And so he turns to the elders and he says, so I exhort the elders. Shepherd, lead these people. Feed them. Care for them. Exercise oversight. Do it in this way, not in this way. Leaders who run away in times of difficulty are only proving that they are hirelings and not true shepherds. John chapter 10, 12 to 14. We have inherently a fight or flight reaction. But as elders, it is not an option for me if I am going to fulfill what God has called me to. When there are hard times at MABF, and mark my words, there will be hard times at MABF. If we haven't experienced it yet, we will. If you commit and you stay, there are going to be rough roads. It's not always going to be easy. I'm not suggesting it always has been easy. But if in those times the elders get up and leave, what are the rest of the people going to do? So that's the context. The contemporary is so what? This is so important in application. Bill has drilled this into my head. This is all great. We could say, hopefully, that we've learned something this morning, that we've been encouraged, that we've been exhorted, that we've grown. But answering the question, so what? There's two questions that I want to leave you with. The first is God, through His Spirit, calling you to be an elder? Now, clearly, I'm not addressing that to the women that are here, because I hope there aren't any women that feel they're being called to be an elder, but I would qualify that by saying, are you being called as a wife to be the wife of an elder? Because I'll tell you right now, the only way that any of us who serve in this office can do what we do is because we have wives who support us. That's the only way. Let me speak bluntly, but I hope sensitively. We need men to be godly husbands, to lead their wives, to love their wives, to live with their wives in an understanding way. We need godly men who will be good fathers, godly fathers, who will lead their children, who will bring them up and nurture them in the things of God. And out of that environment, out of that context, what the Lord's people need are godly men called by His Spirit to lead His people. I haven't said it. I said it back in August. The word elder can mean, and does at times, simply older. It could be a relative term. Todd is my older brother. He's 2 years older than me. That makes him my elder in that sense. It could be a reference to advancing in years. What we refer to as our senior citizens, men and women who are older. We had a reference in Genesis this morning to Abraham and Sarah when they were old, and we went through all of this. The office of an elder is different. It's not so much about the age of the individual, although it stands to reason that it should be our older men who have lived life, who have years of experience, who have raised families, and who can then in turn encourage and exhort the younger. But it's not limited or confined to men who are 50 plus or have a senior citizen's discount card. That's not the point of an elder. But the reality here at MABF is we have been blessed, exceedingly abundantly blessed, that we have had godly older men who have stepped into the gap and who have provided leadership in an elder's capacity. But we talk about this regularly at our elders' meetings. George, as an elder, has stepped down from the oversight. And we understand the reasons why. Bill has said that he is not going to be an elder in that capacity. He's always going to be older. Sorry, Bill. But he's not going to do this forever. He can't. And I exhort the men that are here this morning. This is not a switch that you're going to flick on overnight. If God is calling you to be an elder, to shepherd His people, you don't need to be a recognized elder to start leading God's people. Because you can do that in the context of the breaking of bread on a Sunday morning. You can get up and you can lead God's people. You can do that on a Thursday night at the prayer meeting when you come and you lead God's people in prayer. You can do that by making a phone call throughout the course of a week to check in on someone that you haven't seen in a while. Pastoral care. Yes, it's one of the things that as elders we're called to do. But it's not exclusively our job. It's not like the rest of the Lord's people aren't allowed to make phone calls. And so the appeal is recognize if this is something, and don't do it because, hey, Brian said I should be an elder. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is let the Holy Spirit convict you. And if you are called by the Spirit to exercise oversight for the Lord's people in this capacity, that's what we need. We need men that will serve in this capacity. I apologize. It is almost quarter after, at least by that clock. I am under an hour on my timer here, but that is longer than I intended to go. But you're used to that. I was hoping I was going to be able to say at the end of this today that my New Year's resolution is alive and well, and I'm going to stick to my 45 minutes, but that's going to obviously have to wait until next month. So I apologize. But let's just close in prayer. Father, out of an abundance of words, Lord, we pray that all of us have heard your voice. Father, it is an extremely humbling position to be in, to be privileged to open your word and to teach your word. Father, we just pray for this assembly of yours. It is yours. You are the chief shepherd. We thank you for the prospect that we've been reminded of from the very outset of our gathering this morning, and not just for the teaching of your word, but as we gathered to remember the Savior, that that he is coming. Our Savior is coming. Our shepherd is returning for his flock. And we desire, in light of that, to live lives that are pleasing to you. Father, help us to live in the anticipation of your return. It is transformative. Father, when we humble ourselves and bow under the authority of your word, it transforms us. It changes the way that we think. And in changing the way that we think, it will change our behaviors, the things that we do. And we recognize that that's a work of the Holy Spirit in us, but we also have to acknowledge that we are not passive in that. We have to be active in terms of being disciplined to do those things that will increase our faith and cause us to grow in godliness. And so that's our fervent prayer. Lord, for those that are not here this morning for the various reasons, be it work or sickness, bless them where they are. Be with each one of us, we pray, as we go forth into this new week. In the Savior's name. Amen.